My text this morning is in the Epistle to the Ephesians and the first chapter. And verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirits of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now we have come to the end of that very long sentence that begins in verse 3. And ends at verse 14. And it'd be very difficult for anyone really to know how to break it up. And it has in Greek 169 words in it. So it's some sentence. And for the last week and few months or so, we've been looking at that one sentence. But it is a very, very rich one. And has laid the ground for the great theme of this epistle. That is, that Christ as the eternal foundation of the church. And we've looked at the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in that section. Now, may I remind you again that there are certain divisions I found helpful regarding this epistle that I read some time ago. And in this particular commentary, I divided the whole epistle into three, and I think so does so very well. The first part of this epistle is the wealth of the Christian, the riches of his grace towards us, in what is available for a soul in salvation, sanctification, and so many benefits that he has for his people. The second part of the epistle deals with the walk of the Christian in how we behave and how we respond and how we obey God's word in our lives. And the third part is a well-known part, and that is the warfare of a Christian, the spiritual warfare, and that's that excellent section towards the end, if you remember, where we have the armour of the Christian. Now, that's the overall picture. Now, at the end of this chapter now, Paul is going to share with the people in Ephesus and in that district, because it is believed that this letter is not just for Ephesus, but for the whole area, because there is no real mention of the place here, but we know by implication it's for the Ephesus and district. That we come to his prayer. Now, surely, he often prayed for his people. He often prayed. And it would be a very large book indeed if we had to record all his prayers for all the churches. So what he does here in this chapter and in a later chapter as well, he outlines the kind of thing he's praying for them. And I think with the idea and the strong suggestion that they too should pray this for themselves. So it's not just a prayer, I hope that they're doing well and that they are prospering and that they're not suffering too badly and that they're going on with God. It's not a general prayer like that. It is a prayer that says, well, this is a kind of prayer that every Christian church should pray for its people and that step by step in this, as in the second prayer as well, that we should pray these and desire these things in our lives. But leading up to the prayer, we have verses 15 and 16. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. Now, some people sometimes argue, well, did he go to Ephesus because he says, I heard? Well, we know in the book of Acts he spent a very long time there. But what he means by I heard here, that he hears, not only have they believed when he was there, others have been added, and that he hears that there's still good news, and that he hears that his faith prospering in that land. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Essential ingredients in the life of a church. Faith towards our Savior and love towards one another. And he says, that's what I hear about Ephesus. Now I say, well, isn't that obvious? This is not always obvious. The churches have their ups and downs. And in many of these epistles, we have churches that are going through pretty tough times or with particular and difficult problems. And he has to write correcting them and guiding them and helping them. He was a father-like figure amongst them in guiding them in this way. But he is showing the ideal here, and he hears of it in the church. I hear that there's faith and that there is love towards one another. And that is a wonderful recommendation for any church, and one we should always aim for individually. Now, have you got faith in your heart towards the Lord Jesus and love towards your fellow believers? It's a simple prescription, but not all that easy to carry out, unless we keep our eye upon our God. Then in verse 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now then, the burden of this prayer, and all I'm going to do this morning is to just bring us to the introductory phrase in chapter 17. The overall picture of this prayer gives us that he has a burden. And the burden is this, that they might know God. Now you might say, what a strange thing. But I would say that this epistle was needed today. Because people very often, they come to the threshold of salvation. And they think that if they're active for God, that brings some kind of spiritual maturity. And that is all. But the apostle is saying, well, there are plenty of activity. That's true. And there is a threshold of salvation. That is also there. But he is concerned about them getting to know God so that he is real to them. Now, that is the object of this prayer. That God might be real. And that could be, well, it is, I'm sure, the desire of all our hearts here. That increasingly so, that God might be real. Our sad complaint quite often is that in our reading and our quiet times, that we say, well, I don't get much out of it. What we're really saying is, he's not real to me. I believe in him. I am converted. But he is not real to me. And then sometimes it seems to be quite a commendable thing to do. We can be hyperactive in our Christian activity, and it's right that we should be active. But sometimes it can be a cover, and we never stop to think, is he real to me? Am I able to say, in the depths of my heart, something like Job said when he'd lost his children, and he found out that his wife was very little support to him, and he'd lost his possessions, and lost his health, that he's able to say then, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And out of my flesh, I shall see him, that God was real to him. Now, the problem of our age today is this, and I'm not going into any detail, but if anybody had to give an overall picture, in everything, there is superficiality. Music is superficial and has to depend on amplification. Programs on television and radio are superficial. The attitude to life is superficial. Everywhere, in every direction, it's as if no one wants to go to any depths. No one really wants to go to any deep understanding, even of themselves, let alone of God. It's that kind of surface age we're skimming over, and I think it's because we're very frightened. We're living in a terrifying age, when old standards have disappeared, when there are wars and rumors of wars, and we don't know where to expect another explosion from this direction or that direction, or what great power may arise, and what economic disaster upon disaster waits upon us. And it's as if we dare think. And so what do? We make a lot of noise. And it's crept even into the evangelical faith. To hide our lack of knowledge, let's make a lot of noise. It is a symptom of the age. Noise. Drown me with noise, Lord. Drown my mind, Lord, with noise. I do not want to think. Well, that will never produce New Testament Christianity. It will never. So we come then to the reality of the Apostle's Prayer. Now then, I've got 3 points here. And here they are. The first part in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The prayer of the apostle is to the Father, to God the Father. And I want to talk about that. Now, he refers to him as the Father of Glory. He desires one thing from the Father in this verse. And it's at the end of the verse, that we might know him. And so the second point is, the practice of the presence of God, that we might know him. And the third point is, how shall I know him? And the solution to knowing him is giving. Now, it should be a capital S there, to give us the Holy Spirit in his abilities of giving wisdom and revelation. So there's the theme. He prays to the Father. He desires that Christians might know God, know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that reality now of knowing him, and then prays for the solution of how they shall know him, and that is by a particular work of the Holy Spirit in wisdom and revelation. Now, that is the opening for this prayer. Now, let's look at the first point. The prayer of the apostle, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, it's straightforward. It's a profound message that I have, but it's not a difficult one. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, he's praying to God the Father. Now, let me read you this quote. It is possible for the Christian to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and not only by the Holy Spirit, but also with the Holy Spirit. Now then, the Puritan John Owen refers to this. It is possible in some particular circumstances that you might pray sometimes and address the Holy Spirit. It would be rare. And sometimes through the Saviour. But it would be rare. To do it frequently is a lack of understanding. Generally speaking, we address the Father. Generally speaking, there is nothing wrong in addressing the Saviour or the Holy Spirit. There is nothing wrong. But it shows really that we are not following the pattern of Scripture here. We address the Father and the Father of glory. We pray to him. Now, we must bear in mind that the Son came to glorify the Father and bring us to him. You remember the verse that says so. He desires that he might glorify the Father and bring us to the Father. So the one that we're looking at now is the figurehead in the Trinity. They are co-equal. But the one who we can regard as a figurehead in this is the Father. So we have to begin to think, how shall I approach God? Now, the age that we are living in, people pray, oh, Jesus. Well, you can have fellowship with the Lord Jesus, but that is not the way to have thoughtful and deep prayer. So it is the Father of glory. We stop and we consider before we pray. And there is something that we'll get from this, which is this, that there is something very solemn about praying. I don't mean miserable, but important. Let me give you an example like this. Supposing now that the Queen was here and we had a meeting and she was going to speak. And as she was speaking and I was there to hear her, I'm looking round and thinking, what shall I do afterwards? My mind is looking round. And I'm having a think about, why did that person say that to me? And why did that person do that? And I said, what did you say, Queen? Oh, you carry on, I'm listening. Would you regard her like that? Would there be a carelessness? You would be for weeks studying how to approach her. Do they still curtsy? Do they still bow? What do you do? How do you address her? How do you stand? And when she's spoken, what do you say? How do you shake hands with her? You'd be studying, and I used to have a book years ago, I don't know where it is now, Manners for the Moderns. And you know, when there is a wedding, you're studying this thing. Where does he sit? Where does she sit? What do we do? Why? Because we want to be correct. We have to be correct when royalty is about. But when the King of Kings, now what we have lost in our generation in this land is this, a sense of the presence of God in the church, in a prayer meeting or in a Sabbath worship. that when we come here, it is our God that we are worshipping, and that He is the Father of glory. And in one sense, I lay everything aside, all the little fretful things that can harass and worry me, and my eye is focused on Him, the Father of glory. I'm concentrating on Him in my psalms and in my hymns and my prayer and in my reading. Now, why? Because He is the Father of glory. Now, listen to these verses. Moses and the burning bush. You remember that experience of God he had there. And this is what was said to him: take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. There had to be some mark that God would tell Moses how to respect him. So he said, take your shoes off. Why? Because the glory of God, the glory of the Father, appeared in the burning bush. Now, the point there is the glory of the Father himself. And what we need to learn is this, that God is the source and embodiment of all glory. Now, in Hebrews, he is referred to as the Father of spirits. In James, the Father of lights. In Isaiah, the eternal Father. Now then, the glory of Father, what we're talking about now is that in the Father is a fount of all glory, of all excellence, and of all radiance. It is in the Father. Now look at some verses that will help us. Psalm 9, verse 1. In regard to creation, when I look at the sky, the heavens declare the glory of God. And there are times on a starlit night when we stand there and we gaze in wonder on the vast heavens and the creation of God. What are those stars doing? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're manifesting the glory of the Father. Then, in regard to the resurrection, in Romans 6 and verse 4, that Christ is risen by the glory of the Father. Then in Matthew 16 and verse 27, regarding the second coming, we have this: for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. So at least it is important. It is highly important that we consider now, at the beginning of this prayer, he is addressing the Father of glory. Now then, how does this affect every one of us here? In John 17 and verse 24, we have our Savior praying for us, and he says, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now this process goes on in us, and in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, what is all that? It means that when we approach God, I'm thinking of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but particularly now the figurehead, the Father, that when we approach Him, that we remember that glory belongs to Him. So I do not bring attention to myself. We do not have a form of worship that does that. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. That glory belongs to Him. So now we come and we address Him, the Father of glory. And it is before this Father of glory, one day, my trembling soul will stand and hear the final verdict, lost or found. So we cannot on this earth, and certainly not in glory, regard Him in a dismissive kind of way, that the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day, we'll do our best. It's not that. As far as we are Christians are concerned, this is His day. There are no options regarding it. This is His day. And this is the hour or the hours of His worship, the Father of glory. Now the apostle wants us to capture that. That is burning in his heart. Now then, what is he going to ask the Father? That we may know Him. In verse 17, the end of it, in the knowledge of Him. It's a general petition here. in the knowledge of him. Who should know him? Those who are redeemed and those who are sealed. Now this is, an important point. He is addressing from verse 7 in chapter 1, those who are able to say this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So he's speaking particularly to those in Ephesus and the other churches now who are able to say, I have believed in the Savior. My sins are forgiven. And I have peace with God. And remember in that verse there that the forgiveness of sins is the threshold of redemption. And redemption in total also means our redemption body. And we enter it by the threshold of faith in Jesus Christ in salvation. So we're able to say, yes, we're in the realm of redemption. We've entered that. Our sins are forgiven. We have believed in Jesus Christ. He's addressing Christians that are forgiven. Forgiven sinners. He's also addressing Christians who have known of the sealing of the Spirit. Some of them had it very soon afterwards when they believed. Others, there was a gap. Others hadn't come to it, maybe. And so in verse 13, we have, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that he believed, or when you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And remember, in that there brings a mark of ownership, which is extraordinary, and the nearest we'll ever get to heaven on this earth. In that sealing, we have an authority and a power in our witnesses and our preaching. We call it the unction or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So, he is addressing those who are already converted and also know of the unction of the Holy Spirit. I am not bypassing the ordinary and normal work of the Holy Spirit who brings us to salvation and leads us in our life. That is the normal work of the Spirit. I'm speaking of stages now where we know of the forgiveness of sins and the sealing of the Spirit. And what he's saying, you know, is this. There is more. There is more. And there is abundantly more. That is what he's saying. It's just so easy to say, I'm forgiven, I know the gospel, and witness and talk about that very excellent thing to do. But remain standing there, and what the Holy Spirit will say, get a move on. Then some might reach as far as having had the unction of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that has brought great blessings and power to their souls and to their preaching. And they stay there. And they say, I've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they're standing there and telling everybody about it. And the Spirit will say, get a move on. There's more. These are thresholds in the knowledge of him. Now, that is a burden of the apostle. What a task. What a task to get over to my own soul. What a task it is to convey it to the souls of all of us here who are so concerned, and we are like that, what I eat and what I drink and what I wear and what I have and what I am and where I'm going, all these things crowd into our little minds instead of thinking, am I increasing in the knowledge of him? That is his prayer. Now then, what shall we say about that? It is his chief concern. Now this word knowledge of him, in its original here, it is a very strong word. It does not mean a casual knowledge. Do you know so-and-so? Yes, I know him. Well, I say I know him, I met him. There is that kind of knowing. Or there is a knowing, yes, I see him every day. I know him. There is a casual knowing. But he's not talking of that casual knowledge. He is talking, here is a description of this word, of an accurate and an exact and a certain knowledge. He is talking about that. So that we are going to say, I know him. There is more to know. And each time I go on, I'm learning more. But I know him. and I'm learning to know him, and that I may know him. That is what is here. Now it divides into two. The first part of knowledge, it goes under the word that's a little bit off-putting but necessary, intellectual knowledge. That is a straightforward knowledge that we have in the Bible regarding the details about God as our creator and our maker, as the God of providence and as our judge, and all the interventions of God and the characteristics and the attributes of God, his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, infinity, eternity, all these things that belong to God. And we can say, intellectually, I understand this God. Now remember, do not exchange and be willing to say, for example, that the word Allah means God. It does not. Because a word is only a sound with a vocal cord. And what we mean by God is all the wealth that is in this Bible. That's what we mean by God. Almighty, all-knowing, all-present, a God of love, a God of righteousness, a God of mercy, a God of holiness, and so on. There is content to the word. Otherwise, the word on its own is merely a sound. There must be content to its meaning, and to realize intellectually, certainly enlightened, but to understand with our minds what we mean by God, and the teaching and the doctrine that is expounded in the Word of God. That must be there, obviously. Otherwise, we wouldn't know what we're talking about. But there is more in this word. It must be included, this intellectual understanding about the meaning of God and the offices of God. But it is an immediate, personal knowledge of God. Another kind of saying, the mind will say, I know him. Another heart saying, oh, I know him. Now, those two are there. And Paul is saying here, this is how I want you to know him. With your understanding and with your hearts. With your knowledge in that way and the knowledge of your experience. Do you remember a hymn by Joseph Hart that had this couplet in it? Has this couplet. True knowledge. Speaking of knowledge, true knowledge is more than notion. It's more than a vague idea. Something must be known and felt. Something must be known and felt. There must be that balance between our intellectual knowledge of the doctrines of God and that experimental experience as well of the things of God as well. Examples. Jacob at Bethel. He was running away, yet God met with him. He knew about God. He'd been taught all the days of his life about God. And then he knew God in this intimate way. And he said, when he'd seen the ladder and the angels ascending and descending, how dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. That kind of knowledge. And then Moses, when he prays and he says, show me thy glory. Or Psalm 42, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God and for the living God. Not only do I need to know more in my mind, but I want this translated also into an experience and a knowledge in my heart. Our blessed Savior said in the Gospel of John, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He's saying, this is knowledge. We will live with you. We will be in your very being. You'll be in the vine. And you'll be part of us. That kind of knowledge. And a book written by a man called Henry Scorgel has a lovely title to it. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. So what he's praying for here is praying to the Father of Glory. Grant me knowledge. Knowledge of thee. Knowledge of thy Son. knowledge of the Spirit, grant me knowledge of the three, of the Godhead, three in one and one in three. O Father of glory, grant me knowledge, enlighten my understanding that I might know with my mind and understand what I could never maybe have understood before, and grant me with the knowledge of my heart, that intimate knowledge of the presence of God, and to know thou art mine, to know that. That is his prayer. We will put it like this. We want God to be real to us. And lastly, the solution, the power of the Spirit and revelation. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, in some versions you'll have a small s, in some a capital S, but it is a capital S. We're speaking now about the Holy Spirit. Now, what has he done already? He is the one that quickened us, enlightened us. He is the one that showed us our sinfulness. He is the one that brought us to Jesus. He is the one that applied the merits and the pardon of Christ to our souls. He is the one that led us in our growth in grace. He is the one that grants a special unction and a special strength in our witnessing and in our preaching. Now then, we're asking the Holy Spirit to do something else. Something else. You see, it goes on. We've asked for redemption, we get it. It's a work of the Spirit in bringing us to Christ. We ask for the sealing of the Spirit, and that is given, and we know of that power and that great sense of belonging. That is there. So Paul is saying, let's ask him for more. Let's ask him for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? In order that I may know him in greater and greater depths. As much as it is possible for a human being and a saved one here on this earth. Why are our prayers so brief? Why are they little petition prayers? As if God merely required a shopping list. He knows our needs. Look at the prayers of the Old Testament. Think of Jehoshaphat now, when he was in that terrible predicament of all those armies coming against him. And then he gathers the people together and he says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, and the God who did this and that and the other. And then towards the end he says, but look upon us as we are in this particular situation now. The petition comes in, but he knows that he's asking God and that he's addressing God. Why are our prayers so self-centered? Rather than God-orientated, it is because we have not got the reality that we should have. Why are not God so conscious of his presence, but very conscious of ourselves and how we look and what we do and say? It's because he is not real to us. So it's a very relevant prayer that we might know something of the reality of God. Now there are two words here. One is wisdom. And the other is revelation. These are to be given by the Spirit in order that we may know and know and know. Wisdom may be translated like these Greek words. They have a variety of little words around them, and it's up to the translator which he chooses. Wisdom here, the heart of it would be knowledge, information, understanding, spiritually. The Holy Spirit is our only source. So if I'm going to know God in this way, it will not be enough merely to study. I need to study. It needs also that I may begin to know what it means to practice the presence of God. So I ask him to give me wisdom in this realm, which means knowledge, information, and understanding. The faculty of understanding the person of God. The Holy Spirit alone can do this, that our eyes might be open to something of the depths that we find in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, who can describe that? Other than to say, we know that it can be a very real thing. There can be times when our hearts are filled with the greatness of God. And no wonder in one hymn that we sing, how great thou art. I wonder how that hymn writer felt. It must have been something of the greatness of God, looking at creation, looking at circumstances, looking at it all. And then comes up, what shall I say in conclusion? It says, how great thou art. And to be given by the Holy Spirit that ability or that faculty, wisdom, come information, come understanding in my soul. that I have a depth of the knowledge of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Revelation. Now, there again, these words have a little circle of words around them. And maybe here we could say clear knowledge, which is merely adding to wisdom, but it's more. It's insight and clarity. Something that God takes away all the mist, and it becomes abundantly clear to us. So it is insight. So we're asking now, Holy Spirit, we ask God the Father to grant us that ability of the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and knowledge and information to know the persons of the Trinity and an insight into the Godhead as well. We ask for it. But how does it work? Like this. You may be reading the Bible, and maybe for many a day that you've read a passage of Scripture, and it hasn't spoken a great deal to you, maybe just a little, but not a great deal, but you felt, well, I read the Bible today. I did that which I should do. But then, sometimes, those times, there comes that spirit that we should ask for more frequently, of penetrating knowledge and of clear insight. And you want to turn to your neighbor or your friend and say, look. And he says, what? And it may only be just a little line. And he says, very nice. But at that particular moment, it has not inspired them. I can remember an instance in this pulpit particularly. I was sitting down there somewhere, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching here. It was the evening service on a Wednesday when he came on his annual visit. And it was a simple thing that he said. In the midst of all the sermon, he said, when all around my soul gives way, thou still art all my hope and stay. And somehow, soul knitted with soul, and spirit with spirit, and I knew it was a penetration. You can say, yes, that is a truth, that is an interesting sentence. When everything gives way, I have God, but then there's a knowledge, he holds me, and I know it. It is this clear knowledge, a penetrating knowledge and insight. It can be a doctrine. For example, the sovereignty of God. I can be talking here about the sovereignty of God, and you say, I agree with the sovereignty of God, and we know he is sovereign, and we know his active sovereignty. And then one day, you may have been worried about one of your parents or one of your children, a brother or a sister, regarding the things of God. And you were trying somehow to make them into Christians and make other people make them into Christians. And then one day a preacher came round and told you that God was in control, that you should pray to him, that you should witness. But the events were in his control. And then it dawned upon you the reality of the sovereignty of God. I'll give you an instance. I met a young man. We had a coffee together. We arranged a meeting. And we both knew that he only had a few weeks. That was all. And he was a Christian. And I thought, what shall I talk to him about? What shall I say to him? Ah, I know. I will tenderly and as carefully as I can, I'll bring him the sovereignty of God, that even things like this are in God's control. And I began to talk to him. Now, I hadn't said half a sentence hardly when he spoke to me about the control of God and the plan of God. And I saw that the Spirit of God had given him that clear knowledge and insight of understanding. He knew and understood the sovereignty of God. To know, it hasn't just got to be the sovereignty. It can be the doctrine of heaven or of hell or the second coming or an aspect of our sanctification. So many, many things that suddenly, that if we have asked for the Holy Spirit to grant us in that in that part of his abilities, grant me, O Heavenly Father, that thy Spirit might give me that faculty, that understanding of penetrating knowledge and clear insight. What do you think he won't give it you? He gives it. That is the realm of the knowledge of God. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. What for? In the knowledge of him. I write testimonials or references. And the question is asked, how long have you known the candidates? Then they don't go whether you've known them 30 or 40 years, but that you've had adequate time to form an estimate of their character. And you say, I've known them for so long. Then all the other questions can be bundled together. How well do you know the candidates? How long have you known him? And in that length of time, how well have you known him? There will always be that cry in your heart, oh, that I may know him. Do you remember this hymn? Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser lights will darken quite, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. Show me thy face, my faith and love shall henceforth fixed be, and nothing here have power to move my soul's serenity. My life shall seem a trance, a dream, and all I feel and see, illusive, visionary, thou the one reality. Show me thy face, I shall forget the weary days of yore. The fretting ghost of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. All doubts and fears for future years in quiet rest subside, and naught but blessed content and calm within my breast abide. Show me thy face. The heaviest cross will then seem light to bear. There will be gain in every loss and peace with every care. With such light feet, the years will fleet. Life seem as brief as blessed, till I have laid my burden down and entered into rest. How long have you known him? How well do you know him? Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us now. Pray that thou mightest help us in these things for thy name's sake. Amen.